You look around the world and most every nation has its share of strange holidays. We could think about some of ours and they don't make a whole lot of sense when you just sit down and think about them, but we don't hold the patent on that. There's a holiday that's celebrated in Great Britain that's called Guy Fawkes Day. Guy Fawkes was a conspirator who one day decided in the name of the Catholic religion that he was going to blow up the Parliament building and kill King James. And that plot came to nothing. He was captured and subsequently put to death for that. And since that point, they have celebrated that day as this victory in that very Protestant nation as a victory against what he wanted to do. Part of the ceremony that goes with Guy Fawkes Day is rather unusual in and of itself. One of the big festivities is that you make a scarecrow and that you burn it. And I suppose that maybe that's your revenge on Guy Fawkes, and still all of these years later, you're taking action against him. There's some who believe that poet T.S. Eliot had that holiday in mind when he penned his words to a poem that was entitled Hollow Men. The first part of that poem is kind of different. It says, "We are the hollow men, we are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw, alas. Our dried voices when we whisper together are quiet and meaningless, as wind in dry grass or rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar." I don't know what T.S. Eliot had in mind, but I find his unusual poem kind of interesting. And I also find the title of his poem kind of interesting as well. Hollow men. Men who really have no purpose in life other than just to go whichever way the breeze blows them. And it's when I was first introduced to that poem, I don't guess I really had the thoughts in mind that I'm going to share with you tonight. But as I began thinking about that title, I began thinking about how in many ways that can describe you and me if we're not very careful. How that we're not going to become scarecrows, but we might become those hollow men spiritually if we allow ourselves to get in that condition. There's a man by the name of Lawrence Gold who was president of Carleton College. In a speech, he made this statement, "I do not believe the greatest threat to our future is from bombs and missiles. I don't think our civilization will end that way. I think it will die when we no longer care." And I think he's right. When we think about our nation, the biggest threat we face is not North Korea, it's not China, it's the fact that we stop caring about things, but we bring that down to our attention this evening, and we understand that that is our biggest threat spiritually as well. When we stop caring about where we are in our spiritual journey, when we become hollow men in the eyes of God. This evening I want us to discuss this idea. I want us to talk about the problems that can lead us to this. What can cause us to become hollow men? And then as we come near the close of our lesson, I want us to turn and say, how do we avoid that? How do we keep ourselves from falling into that category? And as in all things, God is going to give us the answer. Well, let's begin this evening by identifying the problem. Just exactly what am I talking about when I say we've got to avoid the dangers of becoming hollow men? What is a hollow man in the areas that we're talking about tonight? Well, I would suggest to you that it just simply means we feel absolutely nothing, neither good nor bad. We kind of have a stoic, in the modern sense of the term, a stoic view of life. We have a stoic view of our religion. We have a stoic view of God, where really nothing excites us, nothing brings us down. We're just kind of in the middle, just kind of putting along. Is that where God desires for us to be? Is that where He wants us to be as Christians, people who are just very indifferent, very apathetic to His words? We might also say that it's something akin to the idea of being hard-hearted. Now, if you're like me when you hear that term, somebody immediately comes to mind, doesn't he? We think about Pharaoh and how his heart was hardened. I'm not talking about it in the sense of that idea tonight. Not the idea of a rage that would cause our hearts to become hard. No, I would say that in many ways an angry person in that way has more hope of change than the kind of attitude we're discussing tonight. in the sense of being hard-hearted is where we just simply don't care. Our feelings are beyond feeling. We've lost that desire to serve. Why is this a problem? Well, we know that when we read the New Testament especially, we find very clearly where God says our hearts were designed to respond. That when we allow indifference, when we allow apathy, when we allow this hollow men idea to come over us, then our hearts are not doing what God desires those hearts to do. Let me give you a couple of illustrations from the New Testament that I think make that point very clear to us. We think about Romans chapter 1, verse 29. This is a characteristic list of the Apostle Paul. You ever notice that in his books? He'll just start listing things out to make sure we get the point. And he's describing here the idea of the sinful man, the one who has given his life over to wickedness. But note what he says. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventor of evil, disobedient to parents. Now note the next. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We get the point? If we miss that point, I think there's probably other issues that we've got to look at. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand why the world is in the condition that it's in. I want you to understand why there's wickedness. I want you to understand why people are not behaving like they ought. Amongst all of these things, he says, one of the reasons is that people have lost their heart. Don't we use that term even today? We say, how could somebody commit such a heartless crime? We know what we mean by that, don't we? God is saying the same thing through His apostle. He's saying those crimes against spirituality are caused because we are heartless. Let me note another passage with you. Still from the Apostle Paul's writings, going over to Ephesians chapter 4, picking up in verse 17 of that reading. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. Now look at the next line. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is when we become heartless, when we become indifferent, when our hearts are not doing what they were made to do, we're calloused. You have a callus on your hand? If you work with your hands, I know you do. And even some of us who don't make our living working with our hands, still, in the times that we do go out and do those hard jobs, it can happen. I imagine if you wear a wedding band, if you're like me, you got a callus right underneath it, don't you? You grab stuff and that ring kind of presses against your flesh, and over 10, 20, 30, 50 years, that little area kind of loses feeling. And you can do most anything to it. You can thump it. You can hit it. You can take a straight pin and stick in it. No feeling there. Why? Because it's lost its feeling. Isn't it interesting the apostle uses that terminology? He says that when we allow ourselves to become indifferent, when we allow ourselves to become hard-hearted, when we allow ourselves to become hollow men, we have lost that feeling that we need to have toward God. We have grown heartless. Well, that's our definition. That's what we're looking at. Now, what gets us to that condition? If you look at your own life, you probably, like me, can say there have been times when you have flitted awfully close to what we're talking about. Probably most of us more oftentimes, and we'd like to acknowledge, must say that we have at least faced the temptation of becoming hollow men. And maybe we have even succumbed to that for a period of time. What is it that leads us to that? Well, this evening I want to look just very briefly with you at several ideas. I want to talk about several things that I think can cause us to be in that situation. And the first one may sound a little bit unusual, but it's just the idea of lack of ownership. Have you ever done much reading about government housing? Now, if anybody lives in government housing, I'm not seeking to offend you here. It's not that point at all. But there is a key fact that cannot be overlooked. Government statistics pointed out that when they provide housing, those houses most likely are going to be destroyed. That after just 1 or 2 years of someone living there, and they move out, they're going to have to go in and almost redo those houses, those apartments and such. Why is that? I think it's the same thing that any landlord has realized. If you've ever rented your house, more likely than not, you know exactly what the government faces. When someone does not have a vested interest in maintaining something, they're not going to take care of it. And many times when you have someone who knows this is just a temporary state, that I'm not going to be here, there is no effort made to keep that house up, to keep that apartment up. Well, how does that tie in with our point? There has got to be an ownership of our faith. And if you and I do not have that ownership, if you and I do not look at our faith as something that we are working to grow, something that we are taking care of, something that we're nourishing, something that we're building up, what we'll find is that our faith will weaken. Apathy, the hollow man idea, is going to set in with a lack of drive to know God and to grow with God. Throughout the Gospels, throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, one of the things God makes extremely clear to us is that we must grow in that faith if our faith is going to survive. We think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, beginning. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I think maybe a year or two ago, I brought a lesson where we talked about this idea. Where we talked about God is not saying to us, you just go out and find whatever religion pleases you and work on it and you're going to make it to heaven. No, what He's saying is that when you become a Christian, it is your responsibility to build that relationship with Him. It is your responsibility to work out your salvation. Now, if I don't have any trust in God, to the point that I am just allowing my life to be neither good nor bad, neither excited or non-excited, whatever the case, I'm just kind of taking that apathetic road, I am not fulfilling what the apostle commanded here by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Note something that the apostle Peter wrote. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll pick up in about verse 5 or so. He says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Now note this part. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you..." Well, let me start over. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities..." Note this translation. I like the way it puts it. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin." If you're nearsighted, you know exactly what Peter's saying. You get up in the morning, you're fumbling around, can't find your glasses, you don't know what's out there, right? You put them on, and then everything's brought into focus. Peter says if we are not being what he has just described as the kind of Christian who is building, 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 adding to faith, adding to faith, adding to faith, then we are so nearsighted that we have lost sight of what God has done for us. You see, if you and I do not take ownership, then we are not building the faith that God desires. Remember the one talent man? Wasn't that his problem? The master said to his three servants, "Take these and use them in the sense of the passage, as if they are your own. The first two do that. What does the third man do? He says, I was scared. I didn't know what you would do, so I went out and buried my talent, and here you go. He didn't seek to grow, did he? He didn't seek to grow the master's wealth. He didn't seek to use this as if it was his own. All of these passages are saying the same thing to us. We have got to be builders when it comes to our faith. So where are you? Do you think about that this evening? Where are you in relationship with your faith? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is Bible study, coming to worship, attending gospel meetings, having studies in homes, are those things that are important to you? I think that's a good gauge. I think as each of us examine those questions, I think it's a good gauge to show, yes, I've taken ownership. Yes, I'm trying to grow. Or if I have to answer no to that, it's showing me that there's work to do. Is my faith growing because I've taken responsibility for my soul? That's the question that comes down to us. Let's move on. Not only is that a thing that can cause us to become hollow men, I believe also something that can bring us to this condition is a defense mechanism. Oftentimes, we allow a shell of indifference to kind of crop up around us for protection. We become hollow men in a sense because we are saying, I am not going to allow anybody to hurt me. Now, what does all of that mean? I think there's times that all of us who've been Christians for any length of time will say, brethren have let us down. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we'll say there's probably times we as brethren have let other people down. But yet there are times maybe even more severe than that where a brother or a sister in Christ has really tested our faith. Maybe there have been Christians who have treated us in a very bad manner. There are Christians who have gossiped about us. There are Christians who have tried to ruin our reputation. There are Christians who have said extremely mean things about us. Sad to say, but it happens, doesn't it? There are times when those kinds of things will take place. And so what we do is we say, well, I am not going to allow that to happen again. I'm not going to have my faith torn down again. So rather than doing the right thing and saying God's more important than anybody, we go the other extreme. And we just simply say, well, to prevent anybody from harming me, I'll just kind of take the back bench, proverbially speaking. I'll just sit back and I'll let somebody else do my jobs for me, and I just won't be very excited or very unexcited. I won't be bad, but I won't be good. And before too long, what we've allowed to happen is this indifference just to blanket us to the standpoint of we are not being a very effective servant at all. Or maybe we believe God's let us down. Not many people say that out loud. Not many people will say, well, yeah, God has let me down. God has really not done what He wanted, what He should have done for me. Although I think probably several have those feelings from time to time. When I can read about a man as good as Job who had those feelings, I certainly understand that many others have probably grappled with those ideas as well. Remember what Job said in his anguish. He said, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job said, God has put me up as a target and He's taking aim. He's doing target practice and I'm the bullseye. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that no matter what you do, no matter what you try, things just don't work out? And we say, well, I won't give up on God. I certainly won't put out the effort that I did before. If God's going to allow those things to happen to me, I'll keep enough religion to keep me and everybody around me satisfied. But none of this business of being zealous any longer. I see what God does. Ever had those feelings? Don't quit. hurt is going to come. When we are dealing with people, you're going to have people who act like people. Now, there's an intelligent statement to take home with you, right? People are going to act like people, and you put them in this room, and sometimes it does not mean that change takes place. Again, honestly look at yourself. Have you ever treated somebody kind of ugly? You ever treated somebody in a way where now that you think back and you say, I just wish I hadn't done that. Wish I hadn't said it. Well, when people treat you that way, don't lose your faith over it. When people treat you that way, don't draw up in the shell of indifference and say, I'll make it where nobody else can do it to me. And if you've ever felt that way about God, I ask you to reconsider. There are lots of times we just don't understand. We just don't know how God is working. I had a discussion with a young lady who's completely abandoned her faith. I mean, not just left it in an apathetic sense, has abandoned it severely. One of the statements she made to me was, I prayed that God would give me a sign that I was doing the right thing. And He didn't. She put God under a test that God never promised to pass. Has God ever said, any time your faith is feeling low, I'm going to draw something in the sky, I'm going to make some big something appear in front of you so you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt? No. In fact, it's just the opposite. Isn't that's what I tried to convince her of. I said, isn't faith the whole idea that you believe in God even though He has not given us some big spectacular sign right in front of us? You see, we don't always understand how God works. We don't always understand why our prayers are not answered like we want them answered. But we trust. And we believe. We continue. That's what God wants of us. Don't quit. Don't become apathetic and indifferent because somebody's let you down. Let me move on. In our country, we probably have the greatest comfort zone of any people who have ever walked the face of the earth. That's a blessing. But it's a blessing only as long as we remember where things come from. Because if we ever allow a reliance on our prosperity to make us become apathetic, it's time to give that money away. You see, we say we're just in terrible economic conditions. You hear our politicians speak and you would think that the world is about to come to a screeching halt economically. You hear words like disaster and ruin. And yet I look out and I see people still driving awfully nice vehicles and living in awfully nice houses. And when you go out to a restaurant, I still have to wait in line 30 or 40 minutes to get a seat. Times are not that bad, are they? But yet, even in the downturn that we've taken, I think it is a reminder of the fleeting nature of wealth. You hear somebody on TV who says, I've lost half of my life savings. Some of these guys in the Bernie Madoff scandal, I've lost everything. Well, that's bad. And I sympathize for them. But is that the basis of our faith? Are the things that we have the basis that makes us trust or not trust in God? You see, you and I have to be awfully careful in this. Because there are occasions where we can allow that wealth to become such an insulation to us that it absolutely makes us indifferent toward God. I look in my files and I can find information about health insurance and life insurance and car insurance, and house insurance. I tell you, I've got everything insured. Does that mean nothing can happen to me? I'm afraid sometimes we begin to feel that way. Well, let a fire come. I'm insured. You know, my house is burning down right now. It's insured. Car gets stolen out in the parking lot. It's insured. Health goes bad. I've got the money to cover. Well, that's fine. And I believe there's something to planning ahead. I believe that's a biblical principle. But if I ever allow that to become my trust, if I ever allow those numbers in a checking account to become the basis of my faith in God, and something happens and that's gone, and my faith is gone with it, there's problems. There's problems. I'm not going to take time to turn to Amos right now, but I just leave that to you. Sometime when you get a minute this week, turn over and read Amos chapter 6. Read about those ivory beds and the bowls full of wine and the attitude of bring it to me, and see if you can't see a little 21st century in that ancient book. Amos knew what he was talking about. But I do want to share this verse with you. As Jesus is giving this parable of the various kinds of soils, talking about the different kinds of hearts, He says there's one that says, and for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Did Jesus in the first century know what He was talking about? Yes. Because in the first century, just like the 21st, there were times when wealth created a false sense of security. What about what Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He says, are you rich? Great. Show God how you're going to use that for His glory. Has God blessed you with a good bank account? Tremendous. Go out and help the poor. Has God given you great prosperity through the business you started? Fantastic. Go out and help a Christian who's in need. That's faith. That's trust. And that's what you and I must have when it comes to our prosperity. You see, as citizens of a prosperous nation, we cannot allow our spirit, our soul, to grow dull and apathetic because of what we have. Let me give you one more thing that I believe can cause us to become a hollow man. And maybe this one, more than any of them, ought to scare us. Because it's just flat out old laziness. Somebody once said, the nice thing about being lazy is you don't have to exert yourself to show you're sincere. I like that. That's true. You know, nobody has to guess whether you're lazy or not. Well, maybe that's okay when it comes to mowing your yard or cleaning your house or something like that. But when it comes to spiritual matters, laziness can kill us. Laziness can destroy us. I think about the passage Solomon wrote over in Proverbs chapter 26. He's talking about the lazy man. He says the lazy man sitting in his house and he hears there's a lion. And he says, oh, there's a lion in the street. Turns back over on his bed and goes to sleep. What's he saying? He's saying that if a lion is walking the street, that ought to produce a little bit of excitement within you one way or the other. To see it, to run from it, whatever. Lazy man just very indifferently says, yeah, it's out there. I bring that out because to what is the devil compared? A lion seeking to destroy, seeking to devour? If I don't care enough to build my relationship with God, I am putting myself in jeopardy of that lion. I am putting myself in jeopardy of losing my faith. If I am so lazy, I'm not reading, I'm not praying, I'm not studying, I'm not meeting with the saints, I am not doing good works, I'm not building my relationship with God, it'll kill me. It'll surround me in that shell of apathy, of indifference, and it will absolutely, as the Lord said with riches, choke the spiritual life right out of me. Lack of ownership. Defense. Somebody's hurt us. Prosperity. Laziness. All of these things can lead to the point where we are just simply not what God desires. Well, as we start pulling all this together, how do we overcome this? Now, if you are sitting and listening to this tonight and you say, none of these things have impacted me, you are a blessing to everyone here at Hughes Road. Because you are an example of the kind of Christian everyone needs to be. And I applaud you for that. But if you listen to these things and say, you know, that's hitting a little close. Some of these things are things that I've grappled with. What do I do about it? How do I overcome these things? Well, let me first of all suggest to you that as in everything, you look to the Lord Jesus and He'll give an answer for it. I want you to note what's said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. I've taken this from the King James Version because I like the way that reads. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I want you to notice that phrase there where he says, you've got a high priest who is touched by your infirmities. In other words, Jesus Christ has feelings, doesn't He? There are things that impact Him. There are things that He can feel. And that is exactly what you and what I must have if we are to be right with God. We must be touched with feelings. We cannot allow indifference to kill us. So what do we do? Well, I want you to notice some words that the Lord spoke to a very hollow church. I'm looking over to Revelation chapter 3. And here, Christ is speaking to the church at Sardis. He's speaking to the church here that's got some severe problems. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." What does He say to do? "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." What does the Lord say here? He says the first thing you need to do is to remember what you received. Go back to when you were raised up out of the waters of baptism. What was the feeling you had? We're a lot of times a little scared to talk about feelings, aren't we? We know some of our denominational friends have taken that and they've ran with it much further than they ought to go. But there are feelings that we need to think about. And coming up out of the waters with a feeling that's based on truth, where we know that we are clean, sin is gone, we're on the road to heaven, God is with us. Remember that. That's what He tells people at Sardis. That's what He tells us as well. It's interesting, that's oftentimes given as advice to couples who are struggling in their marriage. Why'd you fall in love with this guy in the first place? What was it that attracted you to this person? That's good because the Lord uses the same reasoning. Going all the way back to Hosea chapter 2. You'll recall the book of Hosea is God picturing Israel as the wayward bride, and He is the stalwart husband waiting, begging for the wife to come back. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 tell us that. Might just note the very last part of that. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal or my master." He says, "I want you to come back." And that's what He says to us as well. Remember what you've received. And then He says, keep it. You see, apathy comes when we lose that fervent desire to please God. God says not only remember where you came from, keep that feeling. Remember what the Hebrew writer says, chapter 8, quoting from the book of Jeremiah? He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declared the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." He's saying that's a great thing about Christianity. As Jeremiah is looking forward to that, you're not born into this religion. You're not like a Jew who when you come out of the mother, you're automatically a Jew. He says when you become a Christian, you're going to know who God is. Does that describe you? Is God's Word written on your mind? Written on the tables of your heart? Is it something that's constantly with you? That's what God says to do, to avoid these feelings of indifference. And then He says, repent. Make a change. You ever been to a gospel meeting? Gospel meetings by one of your favorite preachers. And he is in form on that night. And you're there, and whether mentally or verbally, you're amening every point, and you're thinking, I've got to do this, I've got to make the changes, he's exactly right. And you get in the car, and by the time you get home, that sermon's just almost a distant memory. Not repentance, is it? It's not change. Change is when we make the decision to change, and we follow through with that. That's what the brethren at Sardis were told to do. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. That's what we're told to do. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, we saw where we were, we know where we're going, and with every ounce of our being, we're trying to get there. Repent. And I think most interestingly of what Christ has to say to them, He says, wake up. Just wake up out of this lethargy that you're in. You got a name that you're alive, but you are dead, is what He tells Sardis. And if the Lord is saying that to me, if He says everybody thinks you're a Christian, but I know and you know that you are dead, He doesn't say, well, just go off and get your feelings hurt about that and don't do anything about it. He says, wake up. Take action on this. That's what the Lord says to do if we're fighting indifference. If we're on the route to becoming hollow men. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Describing Jesus says, in the morning as He was returning to the city, He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And He said to it, may no fruit ever come on you again. And the fig tree withered at once. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to be the one who, when the Lord comes to find us, we're the ones bearing no fruits. As T.S. Eliot would say, shape without form, shade without color, paralyzed force, gesture without motion. Let us work every day from here on to the grave or to the judgment, whichever comes first. That we are going to be on fire for the Lord. That we are going to be the kind of servants in whom He can be pleased. We are going to be diligent. We are going to be bearing fruit. And we will not allow Satan to lure us in to being a hollow servant that is no servant at all.